Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. The Gospel of John, chapter 18. If you're using the Pew Bible this morning, John 18 can be found on page 1075. John 18, verses 28 through 38 will be our text this morning. This is the word of the living God. Please give it your full attention as it's read in your hearing. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze, says to his church this morning through his word, "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered him, 'If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you.' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law.' The Jews said to him, 'It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death.' This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world.' And Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.' Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?'" So reads the word of the living God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would come and assist your people this morning. Would you come by the ministry of the Holy Spirit and empower your word to go forth mighty and strong into our hearts today? Strong and full of power to break down the barriers and the hardness of our hearts. Piercing to the thoughts of the inner man. Lord, we desire that your truth would change us and transform us more into the likeness of your Son. And we confess willingly and openly this morning that apart from you, we can do nothing. That we have no power in and of ourselves to implement true change, change in the inner man. Only you can do this work, Lord. Please, by your Spirit, illumine and enlighten your word. May we see Christ as glorious this morning. And may that vision of him change who we are. We pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen. Dear congregation, there are aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ that are not controversial. In fact, they are actually very acceptable to our current culture and our current day. There's aspects of Jesus Christ that if you were to tell your neighbor, your friend, some family member, your coworkers, they wouldn't be offended at all. In fact, they probably wouldn't even disagree with you. For instance, if you were to go and tell your unbelieving neighbor that Jesus was a Jewish man born about 2,000 years ago, born to a poor carpenter, was raised in that trade, became a teacher, taught many, said many nice things, did many nice things, and was ultimately crucified on a cross by the religious elite of his day, I don't think they or history would have any grounds of disagreeing with you. The historical testimony to the man Jesus Christ is really without question in any of those, and no one would really be offended that you told them this. But when we get more specific with the person and the work of Jesus Christ, that is when things become offensive. It's when we get down to the specifics and the implications of those doctrines that people begin to reject that aspect of Jesus Christ. It's not threatening at all to say that a man was born 2,000 years ago and died by the hands of other men. But when you begin to ask and answer questions like, is Jesus the Son of God? Was Jesus a perfect man who lived a perfect life? Did Jesus rise again from the dead? Is he the judge of judges and is he the king of kings? That is when the culture begins to say, absolutely not, because those theological statements carry with them life-altering and life-changing implications. You can understand why to say that Jesus is the judge of all judges has implications for every man, woman, and child you've ever met. In fact, I want two of these questions to drive our study this morning. And they're very, very simple. Is Jesus the King? And if he is, what does that mean for you? Two simple questions. Is Jesus the King? And if he is the King, what does that mean for you and I this morning? So we find our text in John 18, verse 28. Remember that he has been betrayed in the garden by the disciple Judas. He's been taken illegally into captivity. He's been bound. He's been beaten. He's been tried at three different occasions throughout the night. He's had no sleep, no justice, no due process, and he has suffered under three highly illegal religious trials, all of which could hold no water against him, and yet all of which condemned him to death. The last thing that they got to condemn him on would be blasphemy. He claimed to be the Son of God. And so our text finds Jesus in verse 28 being taken up to the Roman governor's house, Pontius Pilate, and turned over to the Roman authorities. And as we look at this text this morning, we find this story unfolding in two scenes. And that's how we'll organize our thoughts this morning. The first scene is verses 28 through 32, the Jews before Pilate. And the second scene is from verses 33 through 38, Jesus before Pilate. And John breaks his story right down the middle, and that's how we will divide it up this morning. So first we want to notice the Jews before Pilate. The Jews come before the Roman procurator and they present Jesus to him. And as this scene unfolds, it does so again in three pieces. First, we want to notice the rank religious hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. The scene opens with a crystal clear picture of the religious hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. It's almost as if John at this point in the story can't help himself. The thing is so ugly, so bad, so egregious. He can't leave it out of his gospel account. Look at it in verse 28. They, being the Jewish elite, headed up by Caiaphas and his father-in-law Annas, came early in the morning, probably before 6 a.m., and they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters. Listen to this. So that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. John says in this presentation before Pilate, the religious elite will not even enter the doorway or even maybe even the court of this man's house because they are afraid that that would defile them. And in being defiled or in becoming ceremonially unclean, they wouldn't be allowed to celebrate the Passover as they ought to. Do you see the irony? The tragedy in that. These men who have spent all night seeking to murder the most innocent man. These people who have broken every aspect of jurisprudence that their society had. These people who have beaten a bound man, lied about him, slandered him, made up false accusations against him and have committed themselves to at all costs murder him. These people are afraid of being defiled? The irony runs so thick you could swim in it. John Calvin says, these men suppose the uncleanness to be confined within the walls of the governor's house. And yet they do not hesitate, while heaven and earth are witnesses, to pursue an innocent person even unto death. In short, they observe the shadow of the Passover with a false pretended reverence. Not only do they violate the true Passover by sacrilegious hands, but endeavor to bury him in eternal oblivion. These men make the same mistake that every person at some point in their life makes. They believed that defilement and what defiles the person is outside of the human heart. They believed that wickedness, uncleanness, defilement was something out there. It was something that was in Pilate's house, not their house. It was something that the Roman government had, not that they had. And while parading their so-called righteousness before men and saying that this Passover was too sacred, that defiled hands would observe it, they think Pilate's house would defile them, when in fact, if they entered Pilate's house, his house would be defiled because they would have brought it with them in their own hearts. There's that level of irony. The second level of irony is that they are wanting to celebrate which feast? Well, the Passover feast. That celebration when God miraculously, graciously, powerfully redeemed his people from Egypt and pulled them out of slavery with a strong arm. And that celebration that for 1,500 years had been a celebration that looked not only backwards to that event, but looked forward to that time where God would provide a lamb and God would avoid wrath for them, and those who found refuge under the blood of that lamb would be saved. And this ceremony has at its heart, we are by nature unclean. And we deserve wrath, and God has to deal with it or we will be destroyed. That's the celebration that they want to celebrate. And they are seeking the murder of that very lamb. Do you see the irony?
Do you see the tragedy? Do you see the rank religious hypocrisy? No one saw what these men did in the night, but people would watch them observe the Passover. You better believe it. And more concerned with public appearance than with private piety. These are hypocrites of the first degree. In fact, Christ has already told us this in Matthew 23. Listen as he describes this hypocrisy that doesn't know boundaries. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." And we ask ourselves, what matters of the law, Jesus? Justice. Oh, have we seen a neglect of justice in this passage? And mercy and faithfulness. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Do you see the picture that the Lord Jesus Christ just painted of these people? He says, you are like a coffin. And you're like a coffin that is ornate in all of its aspects. The handles are precious metal. The sides are carved precious wood. And there's velvet lining everything. And it is beautiful to the eye. And it is amazing to look at. And it is gorgeous. And yet if you were to open the lid of that coffin, inside you would find stench, rot, and death. That's what hypocrisy of a religious caliber is. The outward confession, the outward performance looks beautiful, but inside is nothing but the stench of death. He says that's what's going on here. These religious people, oh, they keep the ceremonies and they keep the feast to the last fullest degree. They would never defile God while they seek the murder of his son. Friends, John intends that this picture of hypocrisy would make us sick to our stomachs. He wants us to see the tragic irony of it and say in our own hearts and minds, oh, I want nothing to do with that. Because those types of religious hypocrites end up fighting against the God that they say they worship. Not only do we find religious hypocrisy in this scene, but we see the perversion of political power, verses 29 through 31. They bring him to Pilate. They stay outside. And so Pilate, verse 29, goes out to them and he asks them to give what accusations they have. They've arrested a person. They're pressing for a judgment. And he says, you can't ask me for a judgment if you don't even tell me what the accusations are. Now, Pilate, in all likelihood, knew this was happening. He would have had to approve the detachment of soldiers that went out the night before. He had his hand on the pulse of Jerusalem at this point, at this feast. He would have known what was going on. There would not have been a movement of soldiers that Pilate didn't know about. So he knows they made an arrest. He knows they're here. He probably knows they want to kill him. He probably even knows that the Jewish elite really did not like Jesus. And so he comes to them and he begins to exercise his political power and he uses this opportunity for personal gain. You can't avoid the tension in these verses. Pilate and the religious elite, the proper way to say it would be that they hate each other. And they have a long history of hating each other. So he asks them, what's the charges? What did he do? And in verse 30, notice how quickly religious hypocrisy is offended. And they answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Notice they don't answer his question. They are offended he would ask them. And perhaps the hardest to believe of all, they want a blank check from Pilate. But the hardest thing to believe about their statement in verse 30 is they want Pilate to trust their integrity. Look at it. If we didn't know this man was evil, we would not be here this morning. Trust us, Pilate. Trust our integrity. We're religious people. We're the religious elite. The hypocrisy should make us sick. Pilate wasn't fooled. He'd had plenty of interactions with these people to know they are not a people of integrity. And so he takes the sharpest stick he can find and prods them with it in verse 31. Fine, take him yourself. Deal. If you're so powerful, so full of integrity, really a big deal in this city, take him yourself and deal with him. And what we need to know behind that statement is that very recently, maybe even that year, their ability and their right to execute capital punishment had been taken away. That it had, either that year or the year before, that Rome said, you guys are no longer allowed to execute a criminal. Only Rome can do that. And they saw that as an affront to their sovereignty. They saw that as a limiting of their self-governance. And Pilate knows that, and Pilate rubs their faces in it as a political move. If you guys are so powerful, why don't you do it? And it's a very sinister way of Pilate telling the Jewish people, you need me and you know it. And I'm in charge and you are not. And you hate it and I'm okay with you hating it because you're bound to it. They respond with disgust in verse 31. You know we cannot do that. You know that you're in charge, Pilate. And so we just see really perverse politics here. And even a sense of hypocrisy or negligence on Pilate's behalf. He's supposed to be the one making sure justice is being carried out in this province. And yet he's cutting deals with these people as so long as he retains his political power. So we see the religious hypocrisy, we see perverse political power at play in this scene, and we might begin to think that this is just unhindered, unbridled chaos. There's a third aspect to this scene, and that is the sufficient sovereignty of God. Look at it in verse 32. All of this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. There's more than political banter going on here. There's more than the clash of Jewish leaders and Roman leaders here. The sovereignty of God is being carried out to perfection here. If the Jews had retained the right to exercise capital punishment, do you know how they would have killed Jesus? It would have been through stoning. Leviticus 24:11 says that when a person is convicted of blasphemy, the means by which they are to be killed is stoning. And that is not the way that the Old Testament says Messiah will be killed. Throughout all of the Old Testament and affirmed throughout the New, it is said that Messiah will be lifted up. Not a bone will be broken. He cannot die through stoning. He cannot die the way that Leviticus 24 would have it. He has to be killed under a Roman system. And so in the sovereignty of God, that freedom is taken away. In the sovereignty of God, Christ is turned over to Pontius Pilate to be killed. In all of this, God is working his perfect sovereign will on his perfect sovereign day. This lamb is in this place on this day under this ruler to die this way. Jesus says in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There's something unique about crucifixion. There's something unique about dying on a tree. Christ had to become a curse for us if we had any hope to be blessed in him. The Bible doesn't say cursed is every man who is stoned, but it does say cursed is all who hang upon a tree. Galatians 3:13, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And the imagery behind that curse is that when you are lifted upon a tree, it is a symbol that earth doesn't want you and heaven won't receive you. And you are suspended betwixt the two. Your own humanity, revulsed by you, doesn't want you. Heaven says, we will not accept this one. He is cursed. That imagery must be carried out on Christ. He must become that curse. Because you and I deserved such treatment. Because he bears our sin and our guilt, he must receive it on our behalf if we are to ever be blessed by God. Do you not see the sovereignty of God at play, church? While the Pharisees think that their religious ruse is being carried out undetected by the Romans or the crowds, and while Pilate thinks that his political power is being bolstered and being protected with his exercise of authority, while all of those groups think that they are getting their way, in reality, God's plan is the plan that is being accomplished. This is what Peter says in Acts chapter 2 in his sermon. After Christ is raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, he says, this Jesus delivered up, listen to this, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. Both at play. Lawless men and definite plans and foreknowledge of God. This isn't chaos. So the scene closes with a reminder that only God is sovereign. That religious authorities can do what they want. That political powers can do what they want. But all work within the plan and the foreknowledge of God. This is not chaos. This is sovereignty. This happened to fulfill the word. The second scene, or the story shifts to the second scene in verse 33. Jesus interrogated by Pilate. The first scene is the Jews before Pilate. The second scene is Jesus before Pilate. Verses 33 through 38. And Pilate begins by examining the evidence at hand. And you can imagine as he enters back into his palace, back into the inner area of this praetorium, and the guards bring the accused Jesus Christ before them, you can imagine with very little sanctified imagination what he looked like, bound, hands and possibly feet. They would bind him so hard that their hands would bleed. Covered in sweat and blood from the night before, face swollen from taking abuse from the temple guards, wearing common clothes, exhausted from being up all night, appearing to be nothing more than a beaten, poor nobody. It's in that context that Pilate says, are you king of the Jews? It, literally, it's stronger than that. He says, you? You? You're a king. This guy. This mess of a man. You can imagine him saying, this is a waste of my time. These people just want to get me out of bed early and cause headaches for me. There's disgust. You, a king? What a joke. As one commentator says, Pilate is essentially saying, you're a prisoner deserted by friends and religion and kinsmen alike. How can you be a king? Both Pilate and Jesus know that this is utter lunacy. This is a farce. The Jews would never have handed over a rebel or a king. I mean, you can put yourself in Pilate's sandals, I would say. That can you imagine a rebellious group of people saying, here's someone who's fighting against Rome, and he's a leader. Pilate knows they would never hand over one of their own like that. That the Jews loved zealots. They loved people who would stand up to Rome. They loved people who threatened Rome's sovereignty. This is a joke, and Pilate knows it. Jesus responds to what Pilate says. In verse 34, he says, do you say this of your own accord, or do you say it because others have said it about me? And as we look at what Jesus is asking Pilate in this question, it really has the overtones of Christ saying, do you really want to know the answer to that question, Pilate? Pilate, you've asked a very good question. Am I the king? And you ask a question better than you know. Do you really want to know that answer, or are you playing along with the Jews and their leadership? Do you really want to know the answer to that, Pilate? Do you really want to know? You see, Pilate asks the perfect question in this scenario and he doesn't even know it. And look at his response in verse 35. He says, am I a Jew? He's not wondering about his ethnicity at this point or his country of origin. He's been mocking. He's been ridiculing. He is scoffing at him. And he's saying actually something quite profound if we look at it with the eyes of the New Testament. Pilate is saying, if you are king of the Jews, I'm not a Jew. And the logical consequence of that is, you're not my king. Why do I care? He looks Jesus in the face and says, in essence, you are not my king. What a tragic answer. As one commentator says, in any case, the reader knows that in a profound sense, Pilate really is saying that you are not king over me. He goes on to say, your own people have betrayed you, your nation, your religious leaders, they've delivered you over to me. And then again, he asks a most profound question. What have you done? And while Pilate might have been asking Jesus, what have you done to anger the religious elite? What have you done to land yourself on my doorstep this morning? John, in his sense of irony and knowing that some questions are better and broader and bigger than they were ever intended, understands the depth of that question, the irony of that question. And you and I understand the depth of that question. What have you done? We've read through John's gospel thus far, have we not? We've walked through chapter by chapter and seen, what has he done? He has supplied a wedding with wine that only had water. He healed a nobleman's son. He healed a man who was lame by the pool of Siloam, who was lame. He fed 5,000 people in the wilderness. He walked upon the stormy waters of Galilee. He opened the eyes of a man born blind. He raised Lazarus, who was dead for 4 days. What do you mean, what has he done? He's done everything. The evidence, Pilate, is overwhelming. And John asks you that question through the lips of Pilate this morning. What has Christ done? Have you paid attention to the gospel thus far? What has he done? Open blind eyes and raise the dead. It's at this point that you and I, if we're at all engaged in the narrative, want to jump into the story and grab Pilate by the collar and shake him a little bit and say, Pilate, the answer to your question is yes, he's the king. He's the king of kings. What has he done? Everything. Pilate, would you look at the indisputable evidence all around you? He could be no one else but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You would be a fool to deny it, Pilate. John uses Pilate for our sake at this point in the story, doesn't he? If you are here hearing this text this morning, and you have ears to hear, and you have seen throughout the Gospel of John the life and the work of Jesus proclaimed to you, I want to do the same thing. I want to grab you by the collar. I want to tell you, what has he done? Have you not seen? Have you not seen who this man is? Of course he's a king. Of course he is who he says he is. And if you're here this morning and you've seen that over and over and over and over again, and yet you say with Pilate, he's not my king, I would beg you to abandon that kind of folly. I would beg you to not follow Pilate down that road. Because the evidence is indisputable. And as long as you live your life saying Jesus is a good person, Jesus is a nice person, Jesus did many great things, but Jesus is not my king, you follow Pilate down his dark road of unbelief. And it's folly, it's foolishness, and it ends in destruction. John uses Pilate as a tragedy in the making so that you and I wouldn't have to follow that same road. I pray that none in this room would ever say, Christ is not my king. He's a king who promises that he will save all who call upon his name, Acts 2 says. He's a gracious king. Jesus carries on in this text in verse 36 to speak of the nature of his kingdom. He's being accused of being a king, and the Jews know that Pilate is very protective of his power and that he's very easily threatened. And that if they can present Jesus as a rival king, as a peer of some sort, that Pilate will want to stomp that out. And Jesus addresses that concern head on, and he says to Pilate, my kingdom is not of the world. And what he does not mean, and some have sadly used that verse to say that Jesus' kingdom and the kingdom of the earth have no interaction with one another. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that his kingdom is of a different realm altogether. It's of a transcendent worth and power. It's not a weak kingdom like worldly kingdoms are weak. It's not a kingdom composed of physical swords and shields and armies and cities. It's a heavenly kingdom, and it comes from God himself. It's not weak. It's transcendent. He says if his kingdom was of the world and if this wasn't to happen, look at the end of verse 36, my servants would have been fighting that I would not be delivered over. But as it is, my kingdom is not of the world. We remember what Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 26, this very night before he was arrested, when Peter decides to take matters into his own hands and defeat the Roman army one ear at a time, Jesus tells Peter, do you not think that I could appeal to my Father and at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus says to Peter, do you not know one request to my Father and more than 72,000 angels would be here in a moment? This isn't weakness, Peter. This isn't something happening to me. This is something I am doing. The commander of heaven's armies is not captured due to lack of strength. He's pursuing his bride. That's why he's here in this text. He's showing his strength, not showing weakness. He speaks to the nature of the kingdom, and then he speaks to the nature of his kingship, verse 37 and 38. Pilate saying, trying to bring the conversation back out of the heavenlies, out of the transcendent, back to something he knows. He goes, well, if you have a kingdom, then you are saying you are a king. Look at verse 37. So you are a king. Pilate trying to get his arms around this conversation. And even there, John uses sad irony to say, look at how close Pilate is. He's even saying truth that he doesn't even know is true. You're a king. Pilate had never spoken more true words in his life. And yet he didn't even know it, nor did he mean it. Jesus answered him, look at the middle of verse 37, you say I am a king. And it's stated even stronger. He says literally, yes, I am a king, just as you say. So at this point, we want to jump up out of our seats and rejoice at the Lord's clear, unambiguous statement, I am a king. Jesus wasn't someone who was just a regular old man who his followers later, centuries afterwards, created into a king and created into a divine person. No, he claimed this himself. I am a king. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. I am a king. Andreas Kostenberger says it's at this point that Jesus is not the one who is on trial, but rather Pilate is. Pilate is confronted with the light of the world and must decide whether he prefers darkness or the light. Jesus continues on and says that it's for this purpose that he was born. And for this purpose he came into the world. Anytime Jesus says for this purpose, for this reason, we should sit up and listen. He's telling us there's a reason I became incarnate. There's a reason I laid aside all of the praise and the glory and comforts and pleasures of heaven. There's a reason why I am here and fleshed. And that reason is to bear witness to the truth, to reveal God to you, to reveal salvation to you, to work redemption for you. That's the reason of my entire incarnation and coming into the world, to save you and show you who God is. We can't understand Jesus outside of that statement. He's not a victim. He's the Savior. He's the King. He's the Son of God. You can even see the way in which he speaks of truth. Everyone who He bears witness to truth first. Everyone who is of the truth. Pilate asks, what is truth? And all throughout John's gospel, we understand that truth is much more than a set of propositions. Truth in John's gospel is a person. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The truth in John's gospel is a person. He's God's Son incarnate. He's the gospel tabernacling among us. He is God here with his people. And Pilate has no idea. And even when he says, what is truth? We want to say, Pilate, it's not a what, it's a who. Who is truth? Christ is truth. We can even see in Pilate's response a cynical view of the world. What is truth? Who cares about truth? Truth is survival. Truth to Pilate was maintaining power. Truth to the Jews was remaining in their power and keeping their stranglehold upon the people below them, or at least the religious elite were doing that. That was their truth. That was Pilate's truth. Truth was different for everyone. You and I know that's not true whatsoever. Look at what he says at the end of verse 37. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. What Jesus is saying is all those who've been regenerated by the Spirit, all those who are being saved by God, all those who've been raised spiritually from the dead, they listen to my voice. And the voice of their King rules in their life. His word becomes their law. All who are of the truth, everyone who is of the truth, listens to the voice of their King. That marks them out as a special people. How do you know what a Christian looks like and lives like? The voice of their King rules their life. And that life looks very different than the religious elite. That life looks very different than Pilate's life. The Word of God rules them. And it's at this point we've concluded answering that first question, is Jesus a king? Without question. What does that mean for you? Friends, if you say that Jesus Christ is your king, you've got to understand this. That statement carries titanic implications to your life. Let me explain what I mean. If you and I say with our lips, Christ is King, and live under our own law, we find ourselves in this story, don't we? We find ourselves in league with the religious hypocrites that opened the story, who said with their words, we want to serve Passover. We serve God. And yet live very differently. For you and I to say that Christ is King, do you know what that definitively also says? If Christ is King, I am not. And I know that that is a hard thing for us to live out. I know cognitively and when we are speaking with each other, we would never say, I'm King. But don't we live that way sometimes? Don't we live that way often, can I say? Don't we interact with our spouse like this? With our children like this? I'm King. King Daniel rules these lands. And then say out the other side of our mouth, oh yeah, Christ is King. No, friends, there can only ever be one King. There can only ever be one king in your life, and it is either Christ or it is you. There is no co-reigning going on. If Christ is king and you say that you believe that, understand the consequences of that confession. You are not king. He is. His law, His word is your law. His desires for your life, they rule you. His wants and desires for you, they drive your every day. That truth that He's king has massive life-changing implications to your life. I pray that you would see that the way you interact with your spouse then, your children then, your neighbors, your world, your employer, all are changed by that statement, Christ is King. If it is not, Christian, then we are hypocrites. And I need to hear this just as much as you do. Because how often do I say in my own life, Christ is King and His word is law, and yet I'm going to do what I want to do anyway. If Christ is King, then He rules and reigns in the life of His people. Friends, if Christ is your King, His word becomes your law. Husbands, if Christ is your King commands you to love your wife as Christ has loved His church. That isn't an option. That's not a suggestion. Wives, if Christ is your King, He commands you to submit and respect your husband. It's not a suggestion. It's the command of your King. Children, if you're here this morning and you say that Christ is your King commands you to obey your parents as unto the Lord. That's what the King says to you this morning. Church, if Christ is your King, He commands you, love one another to that same degree that I have loved you. Those are the marching orders of your King. Christians, if Christ is your King, then daily take up your cross and follow after Him to Calvary. Saints, if Christ is your King, then go into all the world preaching His gospel and proclaiming that He will save all who call upon His name. Preach it to your neighbors, your family members, your friends, your co-workers, any person. If Christ is King, we must follow after Him. If Christ is King, that means everything in our life. And it were time that we, through prayer and seeking God, begged Him to put an end to the inconsistency in our life. It's time that we, through prayer, got on our knees in open repentance and told the Lord that we have been faithless citizens to His kingship. And that we need Him to radically rule and reign in every area of our life. If we don't, we're no better than Pilate. We're no better than the Jewish elite. But what a King this is to serve, isn't He? This isn't a tyrannical King. This isn't a harsh King like Pilate. This isn't a manipulative King like the religious elite. This is a good King. This is a King who loves you to the point of laying down His life that He might have you with Him always. This is a King that you can serve with a full, whole heart and never be disappointed in His rule and His reign. Would you serve this King with every breath of your life? Let's pray. Our Father, we pray. We beg you, O God, to enthrone Christ in our hearts. We pray that the love of Christ would control us, that He would be the only sovereign in our hearts, that we would throw down the despot of self, that we would throw down the tyrants in our life, and that we would serve and live and move and have our being under the faithful, gracious, merciful, loving rule of Jesus Christ. He's a good king. He's the greater David. He's the heavenly husband. He's the true Passover lamb. And in serving Him, Lord, help us to see our greatest good, our greatest joy. His commands are not burdensome. They are good. Enthrone Him in our hearts always, Lord. And whenever factions, whenever tyrants rise in our hearts, Lord, help us by Your grace to throw them down, that Christ would be enthroned anew, all for the glory of Your name and all for the good of Your people. Amen.